We are returning to Luke's Gospel this morning from a little departure last week because of resurrection issues. It's kind of a good break between verse 14 and 15 in terms of having a break, because in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, we have an extended presentation by Luke of an angelic announcement to shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem. And verses 8 through 14 deal primarily with the angelic aspect of that, the message. And then in verses 15 to 20, we have the response by the shepherds. And so it was kind of a good break. I mean, a nice place for it to break into. And so this morning we're going to actually be looking in verse 15 about the response as it begins to be discussed by Luke. As we've looked into Luke's carefully garnered facts, he says in chapter 1 that he took some care to make sure that the things that he was hearing and had heard were true, and I'm sure that that's part of the way the Holy Spirit made sure that it was true, by Luke's diligence. But nonetheless, he carefully garnered facts about Jesus so that he could write this extended presentation to Theophilus. And we've seen in our studies up to this point that he was deliberately trying to shape the theology of his readers. He didn't write just data so that people could say, okay, this is a record of things that Jesus did. He had a deliberate intent in presenting the data so that we would have a picture emerge of Jesus that would be theologically helpful to us in our experience of life, because that's what it's all about. God has inspired the words of this book so that by diligence in the understanding of those things, our lives can be enhanced. And the experience of life is the experience of joy. That's the connection. So that's why it was, in verse 10, a message of great joy. It's a message about life. We've seen in our studies of chapter 1, and in some ways our study last week about the resurrection, that Luke clearly understood that a major obstacle to the experience of life is the wrong kind of fear. Now, you know, we made mention of that last week, that there are two kinds of fear in the Scriptures. One is a very self-centered focus on the fear of being penalized or punished or having some negative thing happen to me. That's that me-centered kind of thing. And the gospel is adamantly opposed to that. That kind of fear is supposed to be demolished by the promises that God has made in the gospel, because he takes all condemnation away and erases the possibility that our sins are going to cost us in terms of that kind of me-focused thing. But there is another kind of fear, and that's the fear of wounding the true love of God. That's an other-focused kind of apprehension. And because we live in the flesh, having not been fully redeemed yet, our bodies are still not redeemed, and because there is a law of sin that runs a course in us, and we have to be very diligent about that, we should have a continuous apprehension, a fear that we will miss something that the law of sin is deceiving us about, and then manifest itself and create damage to God and others in terms of the behavior that we evidence. So that's the right kind of fear. We should be afraid of allowing sin to have its impact and make itself manifest through us. Now, the kind of fear that Luke was dealing with all the way through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and even in this paragraph, do not be afraid, verse 10 says, that kind of fear has a remedy. And the remedy for it, according to Luke's gospel, is understanding the grace of God. Not in the typical category of grace that most people just plug grace into. They just say, well, it's unmerited favor, and let it go at that. And as a consequence, their fears are not even addressed, because the whole idea of grace being unmerited favor doesn't do anything for your fears unless somehow or another it plugs in. And typically that kind of definition just doesn't plug in. And that's why Luke is emphasizing constantly the issues that are undergirding and building a concept of grace in us that we can then relate to fearlessly. Now, we've seen that Luke sees grace and the apprehension of it as a problem for most people who have moved far enough into the truth to want to be theophiles. He wrote this letter to Theophilus, which means a lover of God. He assumes that his readership will be people who have been impacted significantly enough by the message about Jesus that they've actually had their hearts changed and want to respond to God in a legitimate way. But that want to can be greatly hindered by the wrong kind of fear and the false understanding of grace. And so that's why he wrote. That's why his whole focus in chapter 1 was on the birth of, name him John. Yahweh is gracious. And so as we've worked our way through these details up to where we are today, we've seen that part of Luke's approach to the problem of not grasping grace significantly is to continually beat the drum of what I'm going to call divine integrity, so that people who read what Luke wrote are constantly exposed to this drumbeat of, remember, God means what he says. Remember, God means what he says. No, don't lose sight of the fact that God means what he says. Because it is the words of God that contain the promise of life. They are the expressions of his attitude toward us because they're his words. And so this morning we're going to be going back to some of that drumbeat around that thesis that the shepherd's response, as it's recorded starting in verse 15, is a continuation of the foundational reality that the integrity of God underlies the entire loop of history, and what he says will happen. And so that's where we are this morning, and that's what we're going to look at. I want us to consider the setting in verse 15 as it's given to us, because it's obvious from looking at verses 8 through 20 that verse 15 is a shift. You have this, and it came about again. And that's the first part of the introduction into the shepherd's response. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. So the issue in verse 15 starts with, and it came about. Now this is a phrase that Luke consistently uses. It's already, we've run into it. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it came about. We did a detailed look at it in verse 5 of chapter 1, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, it came about. So there's this, it came about. And I'm bringing this back up because one of the issues of the it came about phrase is the fact that God has a plan in place and he is incrementally implementing the details that will bring that plan to fruition, so that the it came abouts are simply an introduction to the next step, the next small increment in the development of the whole program. One of the major problems that we as people have with God is the fact that he simply does not typically do two things. He does not typically march to our drumbeat. I mean, even in our prayer life, much of the time, our prayers are about trying to get God to accept our perspective on things and do something about it. And an enormous amount of the plan of God simply is not conforming to the drumbeat of human beings who are extraordinarily limited in their understanding of what God is doing, because his ways are past finding out for finite creatures. And there are other problems involved too. The typical self-focus that's a part of the sheep and a lot of that. But the fact is, God simply doesn't He just doesn't march to our drums. And secondly, he doesn't step over or skip the details of the process most of the time. There are, on occasion, times when God will just kind of take a huge step forward and it seems like he's just bypassed a whole lot of the norm. But that's not the norm. The norm is that God has a process for accomplishing things, and he follows the process most of the time. And it's not a process that is matching our drumbeat. It's a process matching his. And that's what the "it came abouts" are about in Luke. It's telling us this is the next step. It's also telling us, be aware that this revelation that's coming to you about the next step is significant in adjusting your drumbeat so that it matches his. And be aware that it is not typical for God to skip over the details. This is a particularly difficult truth for the microwave generation. We want what we want, and we want it now. And much of the time, we're so blind that we don't even know that what we want is not what God wants. And we insist that he do the miraculous so that we can have it now, when he is saying, no, I'm not going to do it that way, because I have a plan, and I'm going to pursue it, and it'll be to your advantage, it'll be for your life. But in order for you to maximize the benefit of it, you're going to have to trust me. And that's why the focus on "it came about" is almost invariably "it came about" in conjunction with the words of God. It came about that the shepherd said, let's go see this thing that the Lord has told us about. In other words, let's go see the word fulfilled. Now, one of the emphatic issues of Luke in this whole business of learning how to trust, it is not how rapid God achieves his ends. That is not the issue. It is how truthful the declarations of God are in respect to the inevitability of those ends. I want you to get that point if you can. It is not how fast God achieves what he has promised that's important. What's important is whether we accept the inevitability that it is going to be that way. Because our understanding of the details of our experience is not about what we're experiencing. It's about our thinking about what we're experiencing. It's whether we have hope or not. Jesus promised before he left that he was coming back. And the church has for 2,000 years been wishing that he'd hurried up. Well, it makes a great deal of difference if we go through our daily experiences with the hope that the promise is true, that he is someday going to return, and when he does, everything that has been a part of our experience is going to fit. It makes a lot of difference whether we believe that or if we go about our experiences with no hope at all. He's not coming back. Been saying that for 2,000 years. Hadn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. The key that I want to point out is it doesn't change your experiences. It just changes your hope. That's why in Luke, the issue is not how fast the ends are achieved. The "it came abouts" are very seldom huge big things. They're incremental steps. It's not about how fast. It's how truthful are the declarations that those ends that God has declared will be. How truthful are they? So in verse 15, when we're introduced to this response of the shepherds, we're introduced with Luke's concept that we're into another step in the program. The first thing that we're told in relation to that is when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. Now, you know, when we were told about these angels in verse 13, there had been an angel that appeared to the shepherds, scared them spitless, and then he began to talk to them, and then when he had said what he had to say in verse 13, suddenly they could see a vast army of the angelic host, and they could hear them saying basically one long sentence: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace for men who are properly motivated. That's basically the idea of verse 14. And so when we see in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, we get a sharp contrast between that angelic host's appearance, which was bang. It was like they'd already been there, but you couldn't see them. And then all of a sudden you could see them. Fast host. But the implication of the words of verse 15 is, while the shepherds were watching the angels, that host began to move away, depart. Row upon row, line upon line, ordered regiment on ordered regiment, they moved off into heaven. Well, I don't know exactly what they were seeing in verse 15 in terms of their departure. I don't know if they were standing there and then, you know, this regiment pulled out and took off and disappeared into the sky of the darkness of heaven. And then this regiment did that, and then the next one, and the next one. I don't know how long that process took, but it's very clear from verse 15 that the terminology is not that what they had been able to see, suddenly they couldn't see anymore. You know, that would have been, and when the angels suddenly disappeared. But that's not the way it's... Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that the sudden appearance of the first angel as well as the host was taken initially by the shepherds as a basis for enormous fear. But by the time the angel had gotten through saying what he had to say and the shepherds had heard what the army of heaven had said, by that time the shock and the fear were starting to die down, because the angel had said in verse 10, "Stop being afraid. My message is one of great joy." They had started to settle about that. And they had begun to understand that the army of heaven was on hand to enforce the will of God, which was glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men who are properly motivated. They were able to assimilate some of that. I know the adrenaline was still going, because you don't get rid of that for a good while. But the fact is, what had been enormously fearful was now indescribably hopeful. And that's what we're being told in verse 15. That when the shepherds got through observing the host of heaven departing off into heaven, they had a response. And it was a response of hope. Even though the army of heaven was departing, I mean, there's two or three questions that go on here. Why were they leaving? What were they there for in the first place? And we've, you know, investigated a little bit of that in our studies up to this point. But there's this question that kind of lingers. Why were they leaving? And we don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is that their departure left an unmistakable impression on the minds and hearts of the shepherds that whoever was going to oppose the will of God was going to fail, because he had this vast army of enforcers. And so though the angelic host departed, it left this unmistakable impression of the inevitability of the way things were going to ultimately turn out. And that's Luke's whole point. That if we will accept the biblical statements of the inevitabilities, it will adjust the way we experience our experiences. If we're able to buy into, for example, the Romans 8:28 thesis, that God will actually convert everything into an instrument of good for us if we love Him, if we accept that as a statement of the inevitabilities, then, you know, it's like Job said, even if He kills me, I'm still going to trust Him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't say that if you haven't bought into the final statements about the inevitable results. That was the impact of the army of heaven. They left that unmistakably imprinted on the hearts of the shepherds, even though the appearance was they're pulling out. That's the setting for Luke's record of the shepherds' response. So I want us to be clear that the issue in the setting is, here's the next step in the program, and that step is going to be taken on the weight of the inevitability issue that the Word of God is going to be. And of course, that's what the shepherds actually said. They said in verse 15, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go see this which the Lord has made known to us." In other words, they didn't have any problem believing that it was true. They just wanted to see it. The issue of their, wherever their faith was before this angelic host showed up, something had happened, and they were no longer at any kind of odds with whether or not this was a word from God, and they didn't have any problem with whether it was going to happen or not. It was a message of great joy. That's what they'd been told. They'd been told that there would be a sign for them. They'd find a baby wrapped in the cloths of the Davidic house, and he'd be lying in the food place of the sheep in a manger. They knew that was going to be. They said, "Let's go do it. Let's go see this." So I want this morning to look at the nature of this response by the shepherds in light of how we can profit from their grasp of the inevitabilities. The first thing that I want us to understand about the shepherds is that it could not escape them. It could not escape them. Whether they could put it into words or not, it could not escape them that the shepherdic task, the task of shepherds, was the key to the angelic message. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we create God in our own image in a lot of ways. We tend to expect God to be like we are. If we see Him as hard and judgmental and harsh, that's exactly an expression of the way we are. If we tend to not want to get involved in the hard things, and you know, we want to kind of be mealy-mouthed and back, you know, then we tend to create a Santa Claus kind of God so that He'll fit. And we do this subconsciously because we want to be able to relate to God, and we can't if He's too different from us. And so we tend to expect that God's like us. Well, the shepherds were like that. They were shepherds. So they would relate to the shepherd God. That was automatic. They couldn't escape it. And I'm going to try to build my case this morning by pointing out some of the things that the understanding of the shepherds had of the scriptures would have fit that, besides the fact that they were shepherds. The first thing that I want to point out is that God had told Mary through the angel that she was supposed to name the boy that she was going to be impregnated miraculously so that he could be born. She was to name him Jesus. Now, we did a study of that word way back when we started the Gospel of Luke. But the point of the word Jesus, transliteration of a transliteration of a transliteration, okay, that's English for Greek, and the Greek is from Hebrew. But the point is, the name meant Yahweh makes a broad place. That was the basic sentence meaning. And the implication was that people don't like to be squeezed. They don't like to be crunched. They like to feel some freedom from the pressures. Back the boundaries away so that I can live and breathe and move. And this is an ancient human reality. It's been in the mythology of humanity. You have myths about it in the theology of Israel. Yeshua or Joshua was a name that is actually the Hebrew for Jesus. And Joshua was chosen by God, even named Joshua, because he was going to be the instrument of God to drive a wedge into the promised land and then divide it and conquer. Divide and conquer was Joshua's method. And so Joshua was the instrument of God for driving a wedge in between the two sections of the land and then conquering both sections so that the people could go in there and have a broad place to experience life. The houses were already built. The crops were already planted. The orchards were already bearing. The honeybees were already flourishing. The cattle and the, you know, land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't have to labor at all for that. It was just, bang, God provided. And He did it through Jesus, Joshua. Well, that name, that introduced the entire concept of salvation. and it was a concept of overabundant provision for a certain type of individual. And interestingly, one of the major motifs of the individuals were, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So that it was a shepherd theme. Even when they went down into Egypt, you remember Joseph told his dad and his brothers, he says, when Pharaoh asks you what you do, you just tell him that you're keepers of livestock. Because the Egyptians despise keepers of livestock, and that'll enable you to have the whole land of Goshen all to yourself, because they'll just move out when you move in. So the whole idea of the Old Testament concept of salvation was this overabundant provision for the sheep of God's pasture. The Savior's name, Jesus, had a direct bearing on that, so that you could take these sheep and put them in this broad place and say, okay, there's the food and there's the water, go for it. And even the Savior's background in Israel's theology, Israel's history was a history of slavery, redemption, a given land, and the primary king in all of Israel's memory of their history was David, the shepherd king. A lot's made of Solomon and the fact that the kingdom kind of reached an apex of glory under Solomon, but he was the Lion King. This is the son of David, not the son of Solomon. And David was the man that God had taken from the sheepfold and made him king over his people. He was the shepherd king, and he was the author of the three Psalms, of which 23 is the most well known. The Lord is my shepherd. So this whole business of the shepherds responding in verse 15, they were responding like shepherds to a God that to them was like a shepherd. And the angelic visitation was actually two shepherds who were immersed in their identity. And I told you before, Luke's the only gospel writer who focuses on the angelic visitation to shepherds. We wouldn't even know that happened if Luke hadn't have written his record. Nobody else says that. That doesn't mean there are no shepherd themes. I mean, you read the Gospel of John, you're immersed in the shepherd themes when you get into chapter 10. But the fact is, the angelic visitation that Luke records in chapter 2 to announce the coming of the deliverer, to announce actually the arrival of the deliverer, was a shepherd thesis issue. That's why the story is in the text. So the shepherds couldn't have missed that. Secondly, they couldn't even respond to the angelic message without having to deal with their responsibilities as shepherds. Think about it. It says in verse 15 that once the angel had delivered his message and all the angels had left, that they began saying to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this. Let's go. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why were you out there in the first place? Well, we were keeping our sheep, flocks by night. Oh, you're just going to abandon them so you can go see this thing? Some crotchety old shepherd in that group is saying, wait a minute, you guys can't just all take off. What about these sheep? Oh, well, you keep them, and we'll go. Well, my point is, everybody wanted to go see, but somebody couldn't go see. And they knew that. That was a part of their whole identity. Here are these shepherds out here in the pastures of Bethlehem at night. They've been interrupted in their nocturnal normal, but nonetheless, the angels tell them some phenomenal stuff, and all of them on the burn to go see it, but somebody can't go see it, or maybe a few somebodies, depending on. In one way or another, they either had somebody had to stay with those flocks, or they had to take the time to take all the flocks back to the pens at the homes where they belonged. One or the other. They couldn't just abandon those sheep out there. It would have been an abandonment of their charge. And they knew that. They couldn't escape. They couldn't even respond to the angelic message without having to deal with what it meant to be a shepherd. Somebody had to deal with it. So, we're not told how they dealt with it. All we know is they had to deal with it. It's inherent in the situation. And so, given that, we know that their response to the angelic message created enormous motivation in them. It says in verse 16, they went in haste. But the fact is, they either didn't go in very much haste because they had to take all those sheep back home, or somebody didn't go. Some somebodies. Because there was this responsibility of being a shepherd that had to have some part in their thinking. Thirdly, the biblical focus on the shepherd theme is unmistakable. We've already mentioned the Old Testament, but I want to take you through some things in the New Testament. Look over at John's Gospel, chapter 10. In John's Gospel, in chapter 10, John is recording Jesus' what is called the Discourse on the Good Shepherd. And in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about thieves and robbers that try to get into the sheepfold by some other way than the door. And the shepherd is the door. And he goes all the way through all of this. But the point that I want to make from John 10 is couched in verse 14. I, Jesus says, am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So here in John 10, in contrast to the thief and the robber, who would come to kill and steal and destroy, according to verse 10, Jesus has come that they might have life and have it abundantly because he is the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Now I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's a statement found as a benediction in verse 20 and following. And it says this, at the end of Hebrews, which is the book about don't chunk your confidence because of the pressures of life. I mean, that's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Verse 20 says, as a benediction, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you. So in a benediction, the author of Hebrews says, he is the great shepherd, the one who has shed the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, the God of peace who brought from the dead the great shepherd. Now go on over to 1 Peter chapter 4, just a little further on. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. But it is in the context, remember the context of 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. That's the context, an adversary like a lion. But notice verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory. So in the context of having an adversary like a lion, there is a statement about the chief shepherd and his appearing. So in John we have the good shepherd. In Hebrews we have the great shepherd. In Peter we have the chief shepherd. Shepherd, 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 shepherd. And then in the context of the teaching of the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, in Ephesians 4, deliberately focuses on certain gifts of God by the Spirit in order for the church to be built up. And he talks in Ephesians 4 about the gifts that he's given to the church, and he names basically four gifts. Verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. And some as evangelists, and some as shepherd teachers. The word pastors is the word point man. This is the word for shepherd. And it's not pastors and teachers. It's pastors who teach. In other words, there are two gifts in verse 11 that establish the content of doctrine for the church. That's the apostles and the prophets. And there are two gifts in Ephesians 4:11 that deal with the application of content to humanity. One is the evangelist, who takes the content that is established by the apostles and prophets, and he preaches it to the lost for their conversion. And then there is the pastor, who is a teacher, and he takes the content that the apostles and the prophets have given, and he edifies the body that the evangelists have built by evangelism. And so what we have here in verse 11 of Ephesians is a very clear statement that for the church, in terms of the people who are already saved, the primary functioning gift for the edification of that is the shepherd. That's what the text says. The word pastors is the word shepherd. Now go over to John 21. You remember in John 21, Jesus came after his resurrection to Peter. The Peter who had denied him three times. And in John 21, Jesus asked Peter three times about his commitment to him, about Peter's commitment to Jesus. It said in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And then at the end of verse 15, Jesus said, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" At the end of the verse, "Shepherd my sheep." Verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Jesus says at the end of verse 17, "Tend my sheep." You can't miss the fact that Jesus wanted Peter to be a shepherd. You can't miss that. In the restoration of the man from his threefold denial, everything is focused on being a shepherd, an under-shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, which we've already looked at, in verses 1 through 4, the elders of the church are summoned to feed the flock of God, effectively making the elders into under-shepherds. And when the chief shepherd appears, then he will reward these under-shepherds for their feeding of the flock. Or he'll hang them out to dry because they didn't. But that's not what the text says. We just know that's true because whatever has not been motivated and developed by his instruction is going to burn up at the judgment seat. So elders who don't feed the flock are not elders. They're not going to be rewarded as under-shepherds. So the point is, all the way through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, you get this shepherd thesis that is established as very fundamental, and part of the reason is because the people of God are consistently identified as sheep. And a lot has been said about sheep, but two things are notorious about sheep. Number one, they're helpless. And number two, they're thoughtlessly self-focused. That's what sheep are like. The shepherd opens the pasture up to them. They go in, they start eating. They get thirsty, they go over and get a drink. They don't care about anything else other than the eating and the drinking and the resting. And if while they're eating, they just wander off somewhere, they don't even think about it. Because that's the way they are. And so it's the shepherd's job to make sure that they're not able to just wander off. But the point is, sheep are notoriously that way. That's the reason why Luke's focus is on grace. You can fight being a sheep all you want to, but you're still going to end up being a sheep. I mean, you can resist the notion that you're thoughtlessly self-focused and notoriously helpless, but that's not going to make you less helpless or less self-focused. That's the way we are. That's what sheep are like. And we are his sheep. He's the shepherd. The point is, the biblical thesis of shepherds is unmistakable. And when Luke points it out in verse 15 that these shepherds had this response, all of this comes home to somebody who has any background in Scripture. Now, I said earlier they couldn't escape their identity or the impact of the shepherd responsibility and all that because it was on them. I want to say here that they couldn't escape the fact that the issue for them as shepherds under a shepherd God was the fulfillment of the words of God. It could not escape them that that was the issue. The text tells us pointedly that they were on the burn to visually confirm what they believed because they expected it. It was the Word of God. The text tells us that their motivation was high enough to overcome all of the obstacles. They knew they'd have to make some kind of arrangements so that the majority of them could temporarily abandon their post. They knew that. They were going to have to do something about the sheep that they were in charge of so that they could run to this experience. They knew that they would have to search the area. In fact, the text says, in the words, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then." That's not really what it says. It says, "Let's search out then, even as far as Bethlehem." Why? Well, because they'd been told, "You'll find the baby lying in some sheep's feeding trough." And that's all they knew. They knew it was in the environs of Bethlehem. So, what were they going to have to do? Well, they're going to have to check out all the mangers in the area until they found one with a baby in it. That didn't seem to faze them. Let's go look. Let's go chase out. Let's go examine all of these. As far as Bethlehem, let's do this so we can see what the Lord has told us. They didn't care that there were things they had to do in order to get to see because they wanted to see it. The point was not, let's go see if it's true. The point was, it's true. Let's go get in on the experience of it. It couldn't escape them that the words were from God and they believed that they were true words. The issue was not that they didn't believe the words. It was they wanted to experience it at the fundamental level of their life. I want to see this with my own eyes. Not because I don't believe it, but because I do. There's a thirst in us to experience the life, not just talk about it. It's true enough that the words carry the ability for us to experience their truthfulness in hope, but it's also true that hope's never been finally satisfying to anybody. We're still saying, why not today, Lord? This would be a good time to come. Because even though we have this hope fixed, we're really not finally satisfied. We want the experience. We want it to be over. We want it to be done. We want the hope to be ours. Well, that's exactly the way the shepherds were. They didn't doubt the angels. They believed them. But they thought it'd really be neat to get to see this with my own eyes. And I don't know if they had to flip coins or break twigs or, you know, chew toothpicks to decide who got to go and who had to stay with the sheep. I don't know. But I do know that every one of them wanted to go see it. They wanted to see it. The point that I'm making is that it was their understanding that it was their own personal relationship to the gracious God that was burning in their hearts. That the message came through angels didn't faze them. They saw him go off into the heaven, which is the place where God is. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. That's where he dwells. They knew the words were God's words, even though they came through angels. That didn't even faze them. What was significant for them was that God had spoken to them. And that meant he had breached the barriers that existed between them and him, and he had closed the distance that existed between him and them. And they wanted the life. Because he had spoken to them, and so they wanted to go see it. They wanted to experience it at the level of the physical, eyesight, ear, hearing. So there remains one thing for us. How do we relate to the shepherds in their response? How do we identify with them having never been shepherds? Well, it's not terribly hard if we accept the intermediate steps as a way, like they did. The shepherds linked the angelic words immediately to God. This God made this known to us. God told us this. Well, God, they saw angels. They heard angels. But to them is God. Okay? Well, what about us? We don't even have angels. All we've got is printed words on a page. And if we're not reading those, then we have a preacher that's going to read them. And he's going to make us think about them for 45 minutes or so. Well, you know, that's the preacher and then the Bible and then Luke's record as a part of the Bible. And Luke got his information by investigating it. So somebody told him, and then somebody had told them, and the shepherds ultimately had told them, and the angels had told them. And in a little while, God's gotten lost because he's not there. Well, we have to do like they did and just dismiss the intermediate and say, this is God. This is God's word. He's the one who's doing the speaking. Doesn't matter if there are links in between. God's plan has always been to use links in between. Even 2,000 years of time in between doesn't diminish the reality that it was God speaking. We don't allow the links to get between us and the bottom line. And the bottom line is, this is the Word of God. He said it. And then we have to ask our question, yeah, but what kind of God said it? And that's where the grace issue comes into play. That's why Luke is focused on Yahweh's gracious, because everything that God says is going to be interpreted by the hearers according to their perception of what He's like. And if He is not gracious, He can say gracious things all day long and it will not be interpreted properly if in their thinking He's not gracious. That's why Luke says, got to start with grace. There are two attitudes that block grace being effective in the life of a believer. One of them is the attitude of, well, God doesn't need to be gracious. I'm good enough to qualify. I'm merit. So all God's got to do is be fair. And that way, if He's not fair, I can always say, it's not fair. But fair's got nothing to do with grace. So this whole mindset that I have a right to demand from God because I qualify, I have a sufficient foundation to say, you need to do this. And God is saying, you can't even address me on those terms. I won't hear it. That's based on your assumption out of your arrogance that you somehow have qualified yourself to tell me how qualified you are, and you're not. That's the arrogance of impenitence, and it blocks the application of grace. The other attitude that blocks the application of grace is, well, you know, God's gracious, these are the gracious words of God, but He didn't mean me. He didn't mean me. If you believe that He didn't mean you, then His grace will not apply to you. He did mean you. Nobody ever embraces the grace of God and finds himself getting turned away. There are only two kinds of people that get turned away from God, and those are the arrogant and the despairing. That's why repentance is such a biblical thesis. He does mean whoever's willing to accept His words as gracious. People think they're too bad to be qualified. That's what grace is all about, qualifying the unqualified. So this is where the introduction to the shepherd's response takes us in verse 15. The shepherds want to experience this life, this joy of the message, and they feel like that their experience will be enhanced if they can go quickly into the environs of Bethlehem and find this baby in this manger. We can just see it. Our experience will explode. And it did. Verse 20 says, they went back glorifying and praising. Their experience did explode. We can learn from that if our response to the Word of God is a response to the gracious God, because that's where His Word comes from, His grace. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we've considered these things, we realize that there's been a lot of time go by and the stations of life have changed for almost all of us, so that almost nobody's a shepherd anymore. And our grasp of Your grace has been twisted so violently by so many false teachings about Your grace over all these years, until we find it difficult to relate to You according to Your truth. We acknowledge our difficulty and appeal to You for the grace that is necessary for us to understand grace. So we ask You this morning to address our hearts and our minds by grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.